1 Corinthians 13 is where we are today in our exposition of the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13 is often considered the crown jewel of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter. Probably the most well-known passage in all of the New Testament, as we think about the New Testament, often read at weddings, anniversaries, on its own. It's a literary masterpiece. It's been set to music. It's the content of greeting cards and decorative plaques in our homes. It has been called the greatest, strongest, and deepest of Paul's writings. Many a wonderful sermon has been preached on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Jonathan Edwards actually preached 15 sermons on just the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 13. And while I was looking at the text, I too have to say I was tempted to slow down and kind of take one word or one verse at a time. But I realized that I didn't want to fall into the trap, I think, that many times preachers fall into with 1 Corinthians 13, that it's taught apart from the context, detached from chapter 12 and chapter 14, which 13 is vitally connected to. And I think we lose sight of that because we read 1 Corinthians 13, we love 1 Corinthians 13, we so often hear it out of the context of the rest of the epistle. And it is magnificent. We can understand why this happened, because it's a magnificent chapter. But to really understand what 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching us as a church, we need to read it and understand it in light of the spiritual gifts of chapter 12 and the use of those spiritual gifts in chapter 14. And then, and only then, will we understand the author's and the Spirit's intention in 1 Corinthians 13. Also, that will enable us to properly apply 1 Corinthians 13. Because we could preach this chapter and tell you how to apply this chapter to love your spouse, love your husband, love your wife, love your children, love your coworkers, and certainly there is an application in all of those things. But the primary application of 1 Corinthians 13 is how we love one another in the church. I'm going to indulge my desire to slow down one bit. Next time, I'm going to add one sermon and focus in on verses 4 to 7, where love is defined and depicted, and we'll look at that next time. But today, my intention is to stay very tied to the context, both the immediate context, which is the spiritual gifts, and love in the midst of the use of those gifts in the church, and also the overall context of 1 Corinthians. We've been looking at the whole book, and if you'll recall, the main themes. What are the 3 main themes of this book? Unity. We saw that in chapters 1 through 4. Holiness in chapters 5 to 7. And love in chapters 8 through 14. So 1 Corinthians 13 is kind of the culmination of all of these things. Obviously the love is there because that's the main theme. But we see unity and we see holiness as well. We see love as the unifying force. We see the Corinthians with all this pride, boasting about who has this gift and who has that gift. So we see in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is a glue of unity. Love has been called the mortar between the bricks of the Christian building. Then also, we see love as the key to holiness, revealing the key to holiness. Every carnal behavior in the Corinthian church is addressed in verses 4 to 7. These were a people that were impatient, they were envious, they were boasting, they were arrogant, they were selfish, they were irritable, there was resentment, they were rejoicing carnality over truth, and Paul uses all of those things, and it says love is the opposite of all that. And it's true that not only that the Christians in Corinth, but even to this day, we can be saved and get saved and experience the joy of salvation and the experience of growing in grace to a point, but then we could stop being sanctified. We can become complacent, comfortable with our level of sanctification, unwilling at a certain point to die to self, to give up that thing that you're holding on to, and we no longer surrender. No, we stop preferring others to ourselves in our Christian walk. We cease to be sanctified, and we look for other things. Instead of loving one another, we start to look for other things, mystical experiences. And we think because we had this dream or we had this vision or God used us to prophesy into someone's life that suddenly we're a holy person. Or ministry, service in ministry. We think because we're involved in this ministry or in that ministry that that is a replacement for sanctification. These are counterfeits. These are counterfeits to true gospel holiness. Ultimately, the holiness of the church, the Christ-likeness of the church, is depicted in 1 Corinthians 13 in the manner in which we love one another. So we see the antidote to the lack of holiness as well as the antidote to the lack of unity in the church in 1 Corinthians 13. So the chapter summarizes all three of the main themes of the epistle. It calls the church to a highway of holiness and a unified path of Christ-likeness. Today we're going to look at the text in three sections. It breaks down very nicely into three parts. First, verses 1 to 3, we'll look at the necessity of love, and you have outlines if you'd like to follow along. The necessity of love in verses 1 to 3. We'll understand love as the underlying motive for all the use of the spiritual gifts, how love is necessary in the midst of the spiritual gifts. Verses 4 to 7, the superiority of love. We'll only touch on this, get into that more next time. And then verses 8 to 13, the permanency of love. Love endures. So the necessity, the superiority, and the permanency. Let's go back to the end of chapter 12. To establish the context here. Paul, as you remember, just dealt with the rich diversity of spiritual gifts, and he's emphasizing in chapter 12 that there's no gift, no ministry, no service more important than another. And he concludes that argument very powerfully with these rhetorical questions in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 12. He says, "All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All have do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret." And the implied answer to all this is, of course, no. Not everyone has the same gift. All of the gifts are essential for the working together of the building of this temple, this body of Christ, to the glory of God, but not everyone has the same gift. He goes on in verse 31 to say, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts." The idea of the greater gifts here are not that we should sit down and rank the importance of gifts. That would go against everything he's just taught. But rather, the greater gifts are those gifts that seek to edify, encourage, or comfort others, that put others ahead of ourselves. And that could be any gift, any gift. But it's how we utilize those gifts to bless others, as opposed to putting ourselves in the limelight. Whatever else one might say, no gift is of any worth if it is used apart from the motivation of love. And that's why he goes on to say, "I show you a still more excellent way." A more excellent way. This is not to say that, okay, we have these gifts and one is better than another, and then we're going to put love at the top. That love is the highest gift. In fact, love is not even mentioned as a gift. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Love does not replace the gifts. Love is not a gift. The more excellent way is not meant to say, okay, all of these gifts are not important as long as you love one another. Not at all. But what it does is it reveals the framework in which the gifts are to be used. Now, this, what Paul is doing here, he's saying, this is what I'm going to show you is a way beyond everything that I'm talking about, not replacing it. Everything that we've been discussing about the spiritual gifts, this is a way beyond that. Unlike the gifts, love is a way that everyone travels. While all are not apostles, and all are not prophets, and all are not teachers, all must love. All in Christ's love. This is an entire way of life. Let's look at the verses, beginning in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, as we look at the necessity of love. He writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Just a quick word on the word love here. Agape is the Greek word. It is basically defined by the New Testament usage of the word. Agape stands in contrast to a lot of the ideas of love in the Greek culture at the time. The idea of eros, which was used for love, but is really a word that speaks of sexual desire, not found in the New Testament. There's phileo, the affectionate love between friends. But lest we get the wrong impression, the word agape is not a magical word in and of itself. It's not a word that we could say, well, it automatically means self-giving love of God, because the Septuagint, for example, uses the word to describe the love between Amnon. This is an incestuous love between Amnon and Tamar in the Old Testament, and it's used of Demas, who loved the world, in the New Testament. So we have to be careful. There's nothing magical in the word itself. And then on the other side of it, in John chapter 5, when it talks about the Father's love for the Son, it uses the word phileo. It also uses the word agape, I think, in chapter 3, but it uses the word phileo in chapter 5. So we can't get too much into the distinctions between these words. The word itself does not automatically connote purity and self-sacrifice, which is why 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is so important, because this is going to precisely define what the love of God is. God gives us a very concrete expression of love in Christ, in coming in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the gospel, he said it, "Greater agape has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend." Likewise, in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes, "But God shows his agape for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So the right definition of love is important. I don't know if anyone here is old enough, some are, to remember that 70s hit, Feelings. Feelings was a big hit, somehow was a big hit. But if you hear the words, feelings, nothing more than feelings, trying to forget my feelings of love. Feelings, all my life, I feel it. I wish I'd never met you, girl. You'll never come again. Feelings, and then here's the real profound chorus. Feelings, whoa, 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 feelings. Whoa, 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 feelings again in my heart. That's how profound people think of love. That's what it comes down to. Love. I love pizza. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 corrects that view and understanding of love. We see the necessity of love in verses 1 to 3 as Paul contrasts love with the spiritual gifts. The highest and greatest use of the spiritual gifts is nothing without love. It produces nothing, it gains nothing, it is nothing. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "If I speak with the tongue of men and angels." Now, it's very interesting. He says, "If I speak." He makes it very personal. He brings himself. This is a pastoral method here. He's in the midst of three chapters here, of 12, 13, and 14, of basically scolding them for their misuse of gifts. But he says, "If I speak with the tongue of men and angels," he's not, and it's, again, it's a rhetorical technique. There are times when you preach and the you, and the finger needs to be pointed on the you. Like when Peter says, "Jesus Christ," he's preaching the gospel, and he says, "Jesus Christ, whom you crucified." But then there are times, as Isaiah the prophet wrote, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way." So Paul is here in the midst of correcting and rebuking in chapter 12 and chapter 14. So he takes a little bit of the edge off the rebuke by saying, "I, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels." He's introducing here the necessity of love. And he wastes no time. He's not hiding anything, because he says, "If I speak with tongues." Now, this was the big thing in Corinth. This is what they were exalting. They love tongues. Tongues was what was causing the disruption in their worship. Tongues was causing them to act in sinful and prideful ways because they spoke in other tongues. And he doesn't pull any punches. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels. Now, what exactly does tongues of men and angels mean? Something that's been debated. What is clear is that Paul has in mind here something supernatural. Some commentators say, well, he's only talking about the natural gift of speaking, of eloquent oration. But clearly the context of chapter 12 to 14, he's talking about supernatural gift of tongues here, not a natural gift, but a spiritual gift of supernaturally speaking in other languages by the Holy Spirit. Not just the ability to learn languages, but supernaturally speaking in other language by the Spirit. Much is made of the tongues of angels. Some are quite dogmatic that the tongues of angels means that this is a private prayer language that Paul is referring to here, literally a dialect that the angels speak. But we can't be sure of that. Any argument that says that that is necessarily a private prayer language is speculative at best. Some say Paul is merely waxing poetic. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, in other words, if I have the most wonderful, beautiful of gifts, rising even above earthly languages, was it even possible for me to speak with the language of angels? If I'm so gifted so as to understand angel talk, and I don't have love, it means nothing. Whatever the case may be, the main point is very clear, very clear. He wants to be intentionally shocking. He is taking their most exalted gift, that which the church loved so much, and he says, without love, you're a gong, a resounding gong, and a clashing cymbal. You want to know how good your gift is? You want to know how wonderful you are in the speaking of tongues? Well, go home, take two metal frying pans, and go around the house and clang them together, all right? That's how obnoxiously loud you are. That's how overbearing you are. If someone else were in the house, they'd say, stop, you're annoying. That's what tongues are. That's what the use of the highest spiritual gift that you would put on the top of the ladder of gifts. Paul is saying here, you know what? You may be accurate in what you say. You may say the very exact words that someone else needs to hear. You may be truthful in what you say. Yet without love, you're an annoyance. It has no spiritual significance whatsoever. Love is necessary for the use of the gifts. Look at verse 2. Same thing, pretty much. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Knowing God, a relationship with God, knowing Him, it's not about knowing everything there is to know. It's not about knowing every mystery. Of course, the mystery of the gospel is revealed to us. But Paul is not afraid to say that there are things that remain a mystery to him. There are things that we do not know. There are things that God has not revealed. And he says, even if you know those things, even if you know all the mysteries that there are to know from the beginning of the world, you have all knowledge, and even if you have enough faith so as to do something as impossible as move a mountain, yet if you don't have love, he says, I am nothing. Again, intentionally meant to shock the people. He's amping it up here. Verse 1 says, you're annoying. Verse 2 says, you're nothing. Okay? Nothing. Without love, I am nothing. I can declare God's truth to you in a powerful, life-changing way. I can know the deepest doctrinal truths in the Word of God. I can be the most passionate preacher that there is on earth. I can possess the unique ability to trust God for great things. Yet without love, even if I have all of those things, I'm nothing. See the necessity of love. You see why you better understand what love means so that you know that you're acting in a loving way when you do serve in the ministry in whatever capacity you do. Especially if you're mature in the faith, if you know the Lord for many years, or you come off as being spiritual or mature because you have a high level of faith, or because of the nature of the ministry that you partake in, or the good works that you do. If you're in that position, you're particularly vulnerable here. You need to know what love is so that you can examine your own heart. This is the scripture is challenging us. 1 Corinthians 13 is not the light, fluffy, love chapter that so many of us count it as. The very heart of it is to hammer away at what we take pride in. Those things that we exalt, that we're gifted in. God has given us maturity or spirituality in those things. We got to examine our motives in why we do what we do. Love is more than what we think. And that's very clear when you come to verse 3. Because here's where it can get confusing. Here's an activity that we would say is inherently loving. We would say, if someone is doing this, it's clear they're loving. They got to be a loving person. Look what he says. Verse 3. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, we've just heard last week about true religion, right? What is true religion? Caring for the orphan and the widow. Yet it says, I can give away all I have to feed the poor, and I can do that without love. See, we tend to define love as self-sacrifice often. We equate these things. Isn't self-sacrifice the supreme proof of love? Doesn't the fact that someone gave up their life for this cause, doesn't that prove that they loved that cause? We often hear it, and we'll even use the saying, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing today if I didn't love you, if it wasn't here for love. But this text tells us that we could be actually sacrificing ourselves, giving up our bodies. What a dramatic example Paul uses. He takes the extreme here. You can go through the painful death of a martyr, and even that can be loveless. People who do these things may appear by the human eye to be invaluable to the church because outwardly it looks loving, but God who sees the heart makes the assessment here. And he says, without love, even those greatest things that someone might do outwardly is nothing. What's underlying all of this is what Paul is correcting a false view of spirituality. That's really what he's doing in 1 Corinthians 13. The Corinthians have this view of what spirituality is. And spirituality is all about the outward works, about wisdom and knowledge. It's who they know. It's Apollos or Paul. It's who they're listening to. It's the manifestation of spiritual gifts. It's the outward works they did. But Paul says, you know what? I look at all that. I see the same church that you guys think are spiritual. He says, I see pride in your knowledge. I see rivalry in your wisdom. I see competition in your gifts and in your ministries. And you think you're spiritual, but you're really not. Because you're not edifying the community. You're not edifying the church, and therefore you're not loving in what you do. And we can err in the same way, brethren. We can think that just because this guy reads solid books, or because he listens to good preaching, or because he seems to have so much knowledge, or he's involved in this or that ministry, we can presume that these are signs of maturity. But that is not necessarily the case at all. Biblical spirituality is not measured by those standards. Biblical spirituality, maturity in the Spirit, is one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, manifesting the fruits of the Spirit in his life, and walking in love. That's what spiritual maturity is. This causes me, and I hope you, to stop and think for a moment. Reflect on the spiritual gifts and ministries that he's given you, and why you do what you do. God has given us various gifts in this local church, and we all use them for his glory and honor. But do we do it out of genuine love? Do you serve out of love, or do you serve out of an obligation? Well, everyone's got to be doing something, so let me just do something just to fulfill my obligation. Do you serve because of a satisfaction that you desire, that you derive out of ministry? I feel really good about doing this. It makes me feel better. Do you minister because you want to hone your skills? Well, I think God's called me to preach, so I'll just preach for the sake of becoming a better preacher. Listen, no one has perfect motives in anything they do. That's part of this life. But we ought to be examining our hearts as to why we do what we do. And hopefully, God is conforming us to the image of Christ, who did all he did, because God so loved the world. So why do you serve? Why do you preach or teach classes if you do that? Why do you play music? Why do you print announcements? Why do you do the radio program? Why do you usher? Why? Why do you do what you do? Why do you counsel, pray, admonish one another? Why do you go to nursing homes? Why do you go out in the street and preach? If love is missing, you can go into the deepest and darkest and most dangerous jungles of South America. You can go into the deepest, most dangerous streets of Newark. You can preach your heart out. You can pray and fast. You can pray and fast yourself into a coma. You can serve until you're in a hospital bed, till they can't even hold you up anymore. You can give and give and give yourself into poverty. It means nothing without love, and it only means as much as you love in what you're doing. The necessity of love. Paul goes on now to show in verses 4 to 7 how love behaves. Let's look at that, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I'll speak only briefly on this section. These 15 portraits or pictures, 15 verbs here where love is the subject. It's described as a action or attitude or behavior. Again, much more than what we would use the word in contemporary society or the feelings of love. Let's look at very briefly. Again, we'll expand on this next time. 15 portraits of love. Number one, love is patient. It's long-suffering. Love does not lose its temper. Love never says, okay, I'll just give you one more chance, or three strikes and you're out. Love is patient. Love is kind. Number two, love is more than just putting up with that person. Patience is one thing, but love is actually a positive action of goodness toward another person. Love seeks to give others something of their benefit for their welfare, which, by the way, does not always mean giving that person what they ask for or what they want. Because what he or she wants may not be the best thing for them. Sometimes the most kind thing that you can do is not give what that person what they want. Love is patient. Love is kind. Paul then follows these two positive expressions with 8 verbs of what love is not. It's not these things. The first 5 of these 8 are directed towards the spiritually gifted, the mature, the elite in the church. And he says, love is not jealous. It doesn't envy. You ought not to be coveting one another's gifts. That's what they were doing in Corinth. Don't look at another person's ministry or position and envy that position. We ought never to look even at another church and envy what another church has. Envy, by the way, implies that you are displeased with what's going on in that other person's life. But rather, love does the opposite. Love actually promotes the success of others. It does not envy. Love does not boast. One who loves is not an egotistical windbag. The more loving you come, the less boastful you need to be. And Paul reminds the Corinthians, basically, everything you have is a gift anyway, right? Anything you have is graciously given to you from God. So what is there to boast about? That's yours. Love is not arrogant. So we have bragging or boasting, which is grasping for praise. Arrogance is grasping for power. The Corinthians were consumed with this, trying to step on each other up the ladder, wanting power, wanting glory. And even to this day, churches and ministers and Christians are seeking glory, and they're seeking power, and they're seeking a name or fame for themselves, and they are among the most arrogant. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude, or love does not act unbecomingly. Sometimes people say, well, I'm not rude, I'm just blunt. Or I'm not rude, I'm just honest. I'm just telling people what they need to hear, or I'm just saying it the way it is. I'm just telling it like it is. Well, love doesn't always have to tell it like it is. Particularly when the Spirit, when the gifts are there, your ability to tell it like it is a gift from God. But that gift is there to build up the body of Christ. Love does not seek its own way. Love is the antithesis of standing up for your own rights. Love doesn't insist on its own way. It always defers to others. Then we have the next two portraits, 8 and 9, are directed to those against whom the spiritual elite are boasting against. In other words, if the first 5 portraits, and this is kind of the way I broke it up in your outlines, the last 5 we just did address the haves, the next 2 address the have-nots. So if you're the brunt of another person's boasting, say, that person's boasting against me, well, the Scripture doesn't let you off the hook either. So it doesn't consider you a victim because a person is boasting against you. It doesn't say you have a right not to love them because they boast against you or because they're rude or because they're arrogant. But instead, what does it say? Love is not easily provoked. Love is not irritable. Love is not easily angered. Love is not given to being disturbed by annoyances. Love is not touchy. 9, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, love is not resentful. Someone wronged you, it's what being human is all about. Whatever it might be, your parents, your children, maybe an ex-spouse, maybe a former pastor, maybe an employer, even people right within the church. They will do you wrong, and you will do them wrong. Love does not keep a ledger of those deeds. If anyone here is keeping a ledger against another individual, you're keeping a book. These are the ones that have sinned against me, and they're going to pay one day. Please throw that out. Repent. Throw it out. You need to know how much you're forgiven. You need to know that so that you might forgive others. Forget about a record of wrong. The next 2 portraits then address those who were living in sinful disobedience to the church. So he says, love doesn't rejoice with unrighteousness. How the world rejoices in unrighteousness, doesn't it? Just look at the popular shows on TV, the popular things that draw people's attention, murder trials, FBI probes, natural disasters, human tragedies. People are drawn to these things. Love does not like that. Love takes no joy in evil. There's no malicious pleasure that Christians ought to take in the misfortune of another, in the mistakes, the sins of another. On the contrary, it says love rejoices with the truth. Truth and love go together. Love rejoices in truth. And then the last 3, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, and love endures all things. It bears all things. 1 Peter 4:8 says love covers a multitude of sin. Love protects other people. Love doesn't seek to broadcast bad news. Love goes the second mile. So a husband who humiliates his wife in public, or a wife who makes a snide remark about her husband in public, are acting in an unloving way. Love believes all things. Love is always ready to allow for the extenuating circumstances in the other person's life. Love is always giving the benefit of the doubt to the other individual. Love believes the best about that person. And then love hopes all things. Love is a positive look forward, and that is not advocating some kind of unreasonable optimism or positive confession, or if you just believe this about a person, they'll grow into that. Not at all. But love doesn't give up on a person. Yes, that person has acted the same way in the same circumstance for the last 30 years of their Christian life, but you know what? I know a God who's going to still sanctify them, who could still yet change them. Love never loses hope in the other person, but remains faithful to them in spite of their shortcomings. And lastly, love endures all things. Love holds fast to people it loves. It perseveres. Doesn't stop loving based on circumstances. Now, after hearing all that, we can look at ourselves and say, wow, how unloving a creature I am. If we're honest, I think we find ourselves opposite on many, if not every, one of these points. And if you're here today and you're visiting and you're not a Christian, you're not trusting Christ alone and you're not born again, you shouldn't look at this list and say, well, this is my to-do list for the week. You cannot begin to love this way. Loving people in this manner is more than a major challenge. Loving people in this manner is impossible. But while impossible and unnatural, it is what is expected of us. We are called to love this way. We're called to love our family this way, saved or unsaved. You're called to love your wives this way, your husbands, your children, your fathers, and your mothers. You're called to love your friends this way, and you're even called to love your enemies this way. Impossible, but it yet is our duty, nonetheless. If you're here today and you just went down that list and said, yeah, I can do this, then you don't understand the text. Because you cannot love this way. You are totally unable to love in this manner fully, but that's exactly what Christ did. What you could not do, Christ did on your behalf. If you will believe on Him, if you will place your faith in His work, then He's done it on your behalf. This love list here in 1 Corinthians 13 describes, better than anything else or anyone else, describes Christ. Describes the love of God. If you go through the back through the verses and take agape, take love out, and substitute Christos, Christ, the statements are true. Christ is patient. How patient? He's patient to continue to call His people to repent and live. Christ is kind. How did He demonstrate kindness? By His compassion for those who were without a shepherd, sheep without a shepherd. Christ, we never see Him envied or boast or arrogant or rude under any circumstances. He didn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but rather He rejoiced to do His Father's good will. And if we have any doubt that Christ bore and believed and hoped and endured all things, and all we need to do is look at the cross. All we need to do is gaze upon Calvary. Jesus Christ, in His life, in His perfect obedience, even to the point of death on a cross, demonstrated love. Look no further than that. Look no further than the cross to see the love of God and how it perseveres, how He willingly bore the penalty for our sin. We, who what? Are counted His enemies. Haters of God. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, do so today. Not only will He give you the gift of eternal love, but He will begin to enable you to love Him and love others the way 1 Corinthians 13 tells us to. So what is absolutely impossible for us to do on our own becomes possible in Christ. Because in Christ, because Christ has done it, as we abide in Him and we ask Him to be able to love others with a supernatural love that Christ would love in us and through us, then it becomes possible. Love is necessary. Love is superior. Love, finally, endures. That verse 7 really leads us into the last point. Love endures. And we see this in the final 6 verses, which contrast the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts with the eternal nature of love. Look at verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also am fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Going back to verse 8, love never fails or never ends. Love abides, as it says in verse 13. These verse 8 and verse 13 form bookends on this section. And Paul is arguing again that while the spiritual gifts will be done away with, love endures. Love will not cease. There is coming a day when everyone, every Christian, will be a cessationist, because that will be the only option, because the gifts will have ceased. The gifts will cease because the reason or the purpose for the spiritual gifts, like prophecy and like tongues, will no longer be needed. Their purpose to build up the church to maturity will have come. The gifts which Christ secured by his death and resurrection and ascension, sent down by the Holy Spirit, are given to the church in this age for the sole purpose of the edification of the church in this time. But when the church is transformed into the church triumphant, the final consummation, when we're fully built, fully mature, no longer need of the edifying gifts. So he's contrasting the spiritual gifts, which are for time alone, purpose in this age, with what will be manifested for eternity. Gifts of prophecy will cease. Tongues will stop. Knowledge will pass away. Look at verse 9 again. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. At present, in this age, we're limited in our understanding, but that will not always be the case. Now we need the spiritual gifts of knowledge and wisdom, but when the perfect comes, we'll see all things. And the perfect here clearly refers to the state of the church after the return of Christ. It's very clear in the context. Some commentators will say the perfect refers to when the canon of Scripture was closed. But there is nothing in the context here to suggest that. In fact, the battery of future tenses, the replacement of the partial with the complete, the face-to-face, very eschatological words talking about return of Christ, seeing Christ, very clear here. Look again, if you have any question about that, Paul is contrasting two ages. Look at verse 12. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face-to-face. Okay, there's that eschatological language, face-to-face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I am fully known. When is it that we know fully because we're fully known? When we see him face to face, when we are like him, because we'll be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. The full glorification, the complete image. Now in this age, we're going from glory to glory into his image, but we're never completely there until we see him face to face. The partial, the incomplete, no longer necessary. In this way, the spiritual gifts belong to this age, an age which, when compared to eternity, is like childhood. This is we're children when we compare it to eternity. Maturity will be reached when the church, the one new man, the fullness of Christ, he returns and makes us one new man. Then the gifts will no longer have a purpose, because we will actually be that for which the gifts are given to us in this age to become. We'll make it at that point, so we no longer need the things that bring us to that process. That's what Paul's explaining here in verse 12 when he says he uses his analogy of childhood. He's not saying to speak in tongues is childish or immature. He's simply here adopting an eternal perspective. He's comparing childhood with the mature. And he's contrasting that in the same way with the mirror. The mirror implies what? This dim, imperfect picture of Christ. It's like looking at a photograph as opposed to being face to face, talking to someone. Mirrors long ago were very different than ours today, so we may not fully appreciate this, but mirrors were often concave or convex. They gave or tarnished. If you have a real old mirror, an antique, you see how it's dim. The image is dim. In this present age, we see Christ. We see Christ, but we see Christ how? We see Christ in one another. We see Christ in the operation of the gifts in the church. It's dim. Sometimes it's very distorted. We present a distorted image of Christ to one another at times. But even if a mirror were bright and clear and flat, just like today, it's still seeing through another medium. It's looking at a reflection as opposed to the real thing. And one day, we will have no need of the mirror. We'll have no need of dreams and visions and words of knowledge and prophets and all of these things because the reality will be present. You know, in eternity, I will be out of a job. God's going to have to find something else for me to do because you're not going to need pastors, teachers, preachers to teach you any longer. Knowing that the spiritual gifts are temporary raises a question. One of the most controversial questions in the church today: when have the gifts, or when do the gifts, cease? Now, I'm not going to get into this here. I'm going to basically throw out a teaser for a couple of weeks. But there is an argument in the church that prophecy and spiritual gifts have ceased because there's a presumption that they necessarily add to divine revelation. First of all, I'll say this. If that's your understanding, then you better be a cessationist. Because if your understanding is that somehow gifts of knowledge or your dream or your vision or your word of prophecy or whatever it is adding to divine revelation, if you're putting the gift, let's say, of prophecy, what Paul speaks about, the gift of prophecy, if you're putting that on the level with Isaiah and Elijah and Amos, then you better be a cessationist or else you risk being in a cult. Because if that's the case, then anything any prophet says to you is from God, it is necessarily true, he has no right to be wrong, and he should be followed. And therefore, you're in a cult. But I don't think you need to presuppose that. I think this presupposition that the normal gift of prophecy or the normal gifts of the Spirit that God gives to the church for the building up of the church has in any way holds the same authoritative significance as the apostles and prophets of old does not need to be assumed. So whether or not the spiritual gifts have ceased is dependent on how you define their use. Because, you know, even the hardest of cessationists know that God still operates in his church. God is sovereign and can heal and can do miracles. There's no one who would deny that. Even the hardest of cessationists will not deny that the body of Christ works, and it's very it's dynamic in the way the body of Christ works. Where do we get the idea that the gift of prophecy or the gift of knowledge or the gift of tongues is what the charismatics and the Pentecostals tell us it is? Just because they do it? Just because they say it is? Just because they say, well, a prophet is the same as a prophet in the Old Testament and they need to be honored that way? Or the apostle is the same as the apostle in the New Testament? Do we see anything in the Scripture whatsoever to support the idea that a prophet is someone who stands up in front of the congregation and calls out to people and says, thus saith the Lord, you shall be in ministry, or you will go to college here, or you will marry this person, and he foretells the future? Where do we get that from? Where is that's not in the New Testament. If the New Testament gift of prophecy is what is going on in those realms, then we ought to be very fearful, because the fact of the matter is every so-called prophet that has said things and worked things out in that way is a false prophet. By the definition of the Scripture, he is a false, or she is a false prophet. The Scripture allows no wiggle room for prophets to be wrong, ever. But what if the gift of prophecy, what if the gift of knowledge, the gift of wisdom is not what the charismatics tell us they are? What if these are supernatural gifts given to the church to edify the body of Christ and are manifested in our life as Christians, are manifested through the preaching of the word, are manifested in our spiritual conversations with one another, that as we minister to one another, the gifts of the Spirit are operating through us? What if they're manifested over a conversation over your dinner table? Then do we need to go through all the gymnastics that need to go through, scrutinizing the Greek and taking and wrenching words out of context and saying the perfect means this, it doesn't really mean this? I don't think we need to do that. Well, I'll get more into this again coming up, not next one, but the following, when we talk about tongues and prophecy. I'll say this by summary, though. Clearly, Paul says he extends the interval of time in which the gifts of the Spirit are present in the church to the day of the Lord's return, the ensuing future perfect state of the church. Very clearly does that. So therefore, we can only assume that there is a place for the spiritual gifts in the church until Christ comes. The question is, how is that manifested? And we'll look at that. Verse 13, in conclusion, he says, but now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. For all eternity, these are the virtues that we'll enjoy forever and ever. Love is the highest here. Why? Because faith and hope kind of change. They abide, but they kind of change. Faith how? Well, we have faith in eternity, yes. But it's going to change its form. Faith will actually abide by sight. We'll actually see. We'll still be living by faith, but that faith will be sight. Hope endures for eternity. But the object of that hope has come. So it takes a different form. But love, is the same, takes the same form. Love doesn't change, it never ends. God, Christ, and His people will abide forever, so there will always be love. There will always be love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and there will always be love for people, and there will always be people loving God. We will experience God's incredible love in all of its fullness. We'll experience the deep love that we have for God and that we have for one another. It'll all be perfect. So in light of all this, then how then should we love? How? How do we love one another? How do we grow in our love one for another? Well, first thing you might ask is, well, is this referring to love of God or love of people? And the answer is yes. There is no distinction in the scripture. Love for God is manifested in loving others. 1 John 4, why don't we turn there? 1 John 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, who he has seen, cannot love God, who he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Okay? So there's no one without the other. There's no idea I love God, but I don't love his people. And then we only love because he first loved us. Also 1 John 4, God, we love because he first loved us. We can't become a loving person apart from loving God. So yes, we love God. How do we love on a human level? How do we love others? Well, it starts by loving those who are closest to you, those who you see every day. Don't start with your enemy. Don't say, oh, I can never love that person. Well, start loving the people that are you're around every day. Love your spouse. Love your children. If you're in ministry, love those who you're serving in ministry. Love your neighbors. Love your coworkers. Work your way out to your enemies. Start loving those that are closest to you. Love will expand. As I said, though, earlier, the main application here is directed for us to examine ourselves in the life of the church. This text challenges us to examine our love. It challenges us. Every time that we think about why we do what we do in ministry, it challenges us. Paul's choice of tongues and prophecy and knowledge to contrast with love is deliberate because he's picking on the very things, the very gifts that these guys loved. These guys reveled in these gifts. So that's why he picks tongues. We can look at this and say, well, we don't have a problem with tongues and prophecy and knowledge. We're not being puffed up by those things. But the bottom line is, what gift is your preferred gift? What do you exalt? Don't think that just because it's dealing with tongues that you are exempt from spiritual pride associated with the gifts and ministries that God has given you. What gifts, brethren, what gifts, what ministries do you exalt over others? What service do you do that may not be motivated by love? Why do you evangelize? Why do you serve in the nursery? Why do you prepare food for fellowship? Why are you a deacon or an elder? Is it duty? Is it obligation? Is it to be seen by men? Is it to gain respect? If it is anything but love, it profits nothing. Now that's not to point to anyone or to suggest anything, but for each of us as individuals to look at what we do and why we do it, so that we might love, so that God would give us a heart of love. Every gift, every service, every ministry is dispensable, but what is absolutely indispensable is love. So, beloved, John writes in 1 John 4, listen carefully, beloved, love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Amen.